This course, History and Authenticity of the Bible, is taught by Dr. David Hawking. The course is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The courses at Blue Letter Bible Institute are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. All of the ideas and principles conveyed in each course are not necessarily held in total by the ministry of BlueLetterBible.org or Blue Letter Bible Institute. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. You are listening to Session 5, entitled Dead Sea Scrolls and Targums.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Lord, I thank you for each of these students, and I pray that you would put within them constantly a hunger for your word, a desire to know you, to delight in the word day and night. And God, we pray your blessing as we once again examine the wonderful factors relating to the reliability and inspiration of your word. May our hearts grow deeper in its appreciation for this wonderful, complete, and final revelation from God in written form. We thank you, Lord. Your word is forever settled in the heavens, and you've exalted it above your own name. So we come to honor it. But most of all, Lord, we come to worship you. We thank you for all you've done for us. Minister to every student's need, for those that are sick or ill, that you would strengthen them, Father. Touch their bodies. Some of us are emotionally stressed, and we need peace from you and clarity and wisdom. We thank you that you give that. So we commit this time into your hands. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're talking about revelation, how God speaks to us. And we, of course, have told you how to know if a person is speaking from God's revelation or not. If it doesn't happen, then God didn't tell him it would. If the gospel that's preached is not the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Bible, then God did not speak to them. On a tour of the Mormon temple, we were told some things that were definitely not the gospel of Jesus Christ as found in the Bible. We were told that it is found in the complete Bible. So the very issue about how many books are in our Bible, issues of canonicity, we're going to study in this course. This is a very, very important matter. When we were handed a leather-bound gift edition of the Bible, on the front it says, Old Testament, New Testament, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. When I opened it to look into it, there's no Old or New Testament. So I handed mine back to the bishop who gave us these nice gift editions. I said, excuse me, there's something wrong with mine. He said, really? He says, well, we haven't had a misprint in years. I said, oh, no, mine's definitely got a problem in it. He opened it up, hunted through. He said, I don't see what the problem is. I said, well, the problem is you left the Bible out of it. Well, no, it's here. And I said, no. Old and New Testament that's advertised in the front, you don't have it. Well, we assume everybody has those. Oh, really? Then why would that be? Why would everybody have that and not yours? He said the gospel that we're giving to you was revealed by an angelic messenger to his servant Joseph Smith. I said, doesn't it bother you that Galatians 1 in the New Testament says that if an angel comes and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed? He said, well, that's dealing with whether or not it's additional to God's revelation. Oh, I said, then we got to figure out whether or not the Old and New Testament is a complete and final revelation from God. And his answer to me was scary. He said, the majority of Christians believe in progressive revelation, and walked away. You know the sad thing is? He was correct. That's the sad thing. But we haven't come yet to understand that there is a complete and final written revelation of God. And we're going to deal with that as well. And we also ask the question, if what they say does not agree with the Bible, then God did not speak to them. It's fairly obvious. And if they add any additional truth, then God didn't speak to them. And that's an issue that we've got to get into and you will know probably more than you even want to know about it. Now, we talked a little bit about the results. I concluded the last time we were together the illustration about preaching to my grandbaby. Remember that? Because Paul said, from a child, the word is brephos in Greek, a baby in the womb or one just born, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Can you think of a more wonderful result? I asked this Mormon bishop, you know, one of the tests of God's Word is that people come to know the Lord through it. Do people come to know the Lord through reading Nephi in the Book of Mormon? The point is that God's Word will produce salvation. Has anybody been saved reading Doctrines and Covenants? Well, it depends upon their obedience to what is said in that. Hey, let me tell you something. There's something real terrific about the Old and New Testament. It can cause the new birth. It's a remarkable book. You see, one of the results of God's written revelation is that it brings salvation to people. That's so important to understand. Also, from Hebrews 5, we learned that there is the wonderful result of discerning right from wrong. And that's so important. The effectiveness of prayer, John 15:7. If my words abide in you, Jesus said, you can ask whatever you want, and it will be done. Your prayer life is going to be controlled by the Word of God, not by your whimsical feelings about things, but sort of like 1 John 4 said in verse 14 and 15, that this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we know that if He hears us, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. Very important. In terms of enablement for victorious living, do you know anything else in all of literature that can produce this? Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I don't know, I've read a lot of books in my life. They don't do it. The Bible does. It's very interesting. I've read Tolstoy, wonderful, interesting. Will Durant, some classics. It's very interesting. They don't help me to get victory over sin. But this book will change your life. The Bible says, as newborn babes, 1 Peter 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if so be that you've tasted that the Lord, He is gracious. There's some wonderful promises in God's Word. Even in John 15:3, Jesus said, now ye are clean, means to wash with water. Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. There's no book like this. No wonder the devil wants to find your interest elsewhere. He doesn't want you to read this book or learn this book. This book is a key to walking with the Lord. And I love 2 Timothy 3:16, which I'd like you to turn there, please. Two verses that you'll probably see again. That's what you call a major hint. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Two verses you ought to know when it comes to describing the Bible and its impact upon life. We call it the equipment of the believer for every good work, but there's a lot in these two verses. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does the New International say? All Scripture is God-breathed. That's good. Now, in the Greek, there's only three words. Now, you want to understand what we're doing in this course. We're trying to give you an apologetic understanding of the Bible so that you have a defense, you have an answer for the reason and reason for the hope that's in you. First thing you have to know is there are only three Greek words in that opening sentence. We have the Greek word all or every. It can be either one. Every or all. We have the Greek word for Scripture, which is graphe. We get graphic arts in English from that term. It means writing, that which is written. And so you see words that are in English. We have lithography and lots of words that are connected with graphe. But graphe is referring to writing. So every or all writing. Now the next one is a compound. It includes the word God, and includes the word to breathe. So it translates, and as some of the English do correctly, God breathed. Every writing, God breathed. Now there's some obvious things about that sentence that is very, very important. First of all, there's no description in that sentence as to what is included in the writing. All writing. Now whatever it is, it's a done product. But yet when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, which is the last of his epistles, there were still some writings of John to come. But he says all Scripture, whatever it is, the total of it is God-breathed. So we got to find out what that total is. We're going to have to find out what it is. That's a very critical statement. Every writing, God-breathed. And it's very, very important what you're talking about when you say every writing. A second thing that we need to understand about that term is that only the writing is inspired, not the writers. That's probably one of the greatest misunderstandings people have. They say to you, well, they were just men. And I always say, yes, you're correct. Well, so what? What has that got to do with it? Do you understand? You make them say apologetically what it is they're after. And of course they'll come up, well, men make mistakes. Oh, that's very interesting. See, God didn't want to leave it up to guys to give their own views and make those kind of mistakes. So he has an interesting process by which he guarantees the accuracy and reliability of what they wrote. Would you like to know how he did that? So sometimes in an apologetic way, you just kind of break it down step by step. Every writing is God-breathed. It means the writers are not inspired. The writing is inspired. You see, if you're not careful, then Shakespeare could produce Scripture. They said, well, he's inspired. But they mean inspiration in a human sense, not what God means. God's referring to the accuracy of what is written, not whether it's, it gave me the vibes when I read that. No. Although the Scripture will move your heart. Interesting subject. In verse 16 it says it's not only God breathes, but it says it is two things. In the Greek text it's organized, every writing is two things. God breathes and profitable. Now we're talking about the results here of God's revelation. So what is the profitableness of the Word of God? What does it accomplish? What is it good for? And according to this text, it's good for four things that every one of us needs. Now the ultimate purpose is stated in verse 17, that the man of God, the believer, God's Word does not do this for the unbeliever. It rather leads him to salvation. But for the believer, the man of God, that he be perfect. Now that's not meaning sinless. That he be complete. The next statement is thoroughly furnished. What we have here is a play on words. It's a double impact. Equipped, thoroughly equipped, or completely equipped. Unto all good works. In other words, there's not anything that you and I are involved with that is described as, quote, good works before God. That would be outside the realm of Bible equipping. In other words, whatever God wants you to get involved with in your life and good works, the Bible is the key to equip you to do that. Now, in order for that to occur, the result of this wonderful book is in four areas that will, in fact, equip you. What are those four areas? One, verse 16, doctrine or teaching. What we are to believe about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, is found where? In the Bible. Some schools believe that they should teach us the opinions of men, and the Bible is a reference source. No. We believe that all doctrine is Bible doctrine. If it's not a Bible doctrine, then it's not a doctrine that we teach. It's just as simple as that. So when you look at it, this Bible will teach you all there is to believe in the Christian life. You realize how important this verse is? What it is saying? A lot of people don't carry it out or think it through as to what the impact is. The impact's pretty fantastic. Whatever it is that God wants you and me to believe is found within the context of whatever is all Scripture. It's God-breathed and it's profitable for doctrine. It's right here in the book. Number two, it's profitable for reproof. Now, a lot of people believe that God has given them the gift of reproof. They take great pleasure in coming up to you and reminding you of how you are not acting the way you should. But it's the Scripture that does the best reproof. Now, correction, two sides of a one issue, really. The one is confronting the person, and the other is building that person. There's a time to tear down, says Ecclesiastes, and there's a time to build up. There's a time to say, you're wrong, brother, and here's the reason. The Bible says so. And there's a conviction issue there, and a reproof, and a rebuking. But there's also a correction. You know, sometimes we don't want to help the people to learn how to walk. We don't want to really build them back up. We just leave them dead and wounded by our remarks. But the Bible does both. The Bible never rebukes you without showing you how you can correct a situation. That's very important to understand about God's Word. It also is instruction in righteousness. Everything you need to know to do right and reflect God's character in this world is all found in God's Word. It will lead you in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. So you see, everything I need to be completely equipped in this world to do whatever is good in the sight of the Lord, all these good works, I will find it all in the Bible. And you ask me, is it important that we know what the Bible is? Oh yeah, the Bible is the whole ball game. It's everything. You see, when everything else fails in your ministry or whatever you're doing for the Lord, you can come back to some very simple things. Just trust the Bible and the Holy Spirit. You'll be fine. Well, don't I need to know the computer? No, you don't. Well, will it be helpful? Yes. Help you to learn God's Word. But knowing how to use a computer will not make you a more effective servant of the Lord. Is the computer and the knowledge of it necessary for the good works that God has for me to do in this world? The answer is absolutely not. Over the years, I have found there are so many Christian parachurch organizations designed to show you and me why the Bible is not sufficient, why we need their program. Now, they would be very upset to hear me say that. But somebody needs to say the truth. Every week, there are mailers telling me how I could be more effective if I would buy this thing or that thing and get their stuff. We've been doing a colossal job of undermining the confidence which the Bible itself says we should have in that book, that we don't need anything else. If you'll go out of this school believing that you don't need anything else but the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, you'll be just fine. God will use you superabundantly. One of the interesting paradoxes is the more things you substitute for that, the greater will be your problem in being effective for the Lord. I was preaching at a retreat, and they wrote me and said, we would like to have copies of your notes ahead of time. He said, we found that only with those notes does it make the preaching effective. Said it to the wrong person. No, I'm sorry. The pendulum in the Christian world has swung the other way. And somebody's going to have to use a little bit of shock to bring us back. You need the Lord and His Word. And you don't need, quote unquote, anything else to be effective for the Lord. And may God drill that into your heart so you never forget it. No matter where you go or what place of service you have, I trust you will never forget that. All you need is the Word of God. There's a pastor friend of mine who loves the overhead and transparency. And I know what that's about. I used to teach using an overhead all the time. He was just panicked. He said, we don't have an overhead. You know, the meeting's about ready to start. And I don't know what happened to it. I can't find it. I don't know what we're going to do. I said, boy, this is a crisis. Now all we got to do is trust the Lord and the Bible. What are we going to do? He looks up at me, kind of a little cute smile, because he is a good brother. He says, I guess I'm a little stressed out over the overhead. I said, yeah. I said, we don't need the overhead. It's a nice tool, but we don't need it. Do you understand? I'm trying to tell you, this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, is a key verse in understanding the importance of the Bible in our life. You can't make it without the Bible, in my opinion. Okay, we come to a whole brand new area. We've just been talking about the importance of this study, and we're now coming to a section called The Information About the Bible. Now, the Old Testament was completed 150 years before Christ, minimum. It was already compiled and in usage in Greek. So we know that it was done. We also know, obviously, that the New Testament was not written until the first century A.D. We also know conclusively from the early church leaders that the New Testament, as we know it, was completed before the first century ended, even though there were other books claiming to be gospels that should be added. And we'll get into the problem of that. So let's start with our Old Testament. Now, I'm thankful because we teach through the entire Bible in a systematic way. We don't leave the Old Testament out. But a survey done several years ago of American Christians and major Bible-believing denominations showed that there was total ignorance of the Old Testament and very little preaching. That Bible-teaching pastors basically dealt with a few passages in the writings, like Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, usually did the first 11 chapters of Genesis, but rarely went to anything else. The Old Testament is not a handy reference book for New Testament thought. The Old Testament is God's Word. People say to me, well, without the New Testament, I mean, you couldn't understand it. So I got books that say, without the New Testament, you can't understand the Old. Poor Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Daniel, they all never could understand anything. But boy, we got it now, don't we? Look, there's another way of looking at this. If you want to know the truth, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. It's not the other way around. The New Testament quotes voluminously from the Old Testament. In the book of Revelation alone, I counted over 400. I saw a book recently that said there were 700 quotations. But anyway, I found over 400 quotations in the book of Revelation alone. It quotes continuously. Even the Bibles that indicate the quotations don't get them all. And the more you know about the Old Testament, the more when you're reading the New Testament, you see it's just quoting verbatim. I was reading in James chapter 3 concerning the tongue and bridling the tongue and how great a matter a little fire kindleth. I went back, read Psalm 39 again. Sure enough, those two things are the same. The New Testament writer, James, is Jewish, is reflecting what King David said in Psalm 39, where he tells us to bridle and muzzle my tongue so that I would not sin with my tongue. You know, and all of a sudden we see that bridle issue, the horse's bits and mouth in James 3. Hey, this is coming out of the Old Testament. And over again, you will see that the New Testament begins to take on a clear picture for you when you know the Old Testament. What about the Old Testament? Well, as I said, first of all, it is God's Word. In terms of writing, a lot of critics of the Bible get all upset because they say there's no evidence of alphabetical writing until 1800 B.C. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But you see, I don't believe the Bible started to be written until 1400 B.C., so we got 400 years to play with. It's all right, no problem.
Also, the earliest kind of writing did not divide words. That's why when we see some Old Testament texts that are in Old Hebrew, they're just run together. So it takes a very astute mind, especially someone who knows Hebrew, to know where you break up the letters, because they're just run straight together. Now, in the Old Testament, we have another language besides Hebrew. It's very much like Hebrew. It's called Aramaic. So let's make sure all of us in this class know what we're talking about. There are Aramaic words in the Old Testament. There's some pretty lengthy sections in both the book of Ezra as well as in Daniel. A very long one goes from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28. It's all in Aramaic. Now, it's a derivative of Hebrew. It's a Semitic language. It's like Hebrew. In Daniel's account, there are Persian and Greek words also in the Old Testament. Our knowledge of this becomes more prevalent when we see what archaeology brings to pass. But we believe that some of the instruments mentioned in the book of Daniel are actually in Greek origin. And some of the words are definitely Persian. And that should be expected also, since part of the history of the Old Testament is under the Persian domination, especially the return from the Babylonian captivity. For that matter, we may also have Egyptian and Assyrian and Babylonian words. Is Ramesses, is that a Hebrew word or is that Egyptian? Well, it's Egyptian. It's been Ramesses, these cities the children of Israel were building in their slavery. Are they
Hebrew cities or are they Egyptian names? They're Egyptian names. As a matter of fact, Moses' name, is it Hebrew or is it Egyptian? Well, he was existing at the time we had Pharaoh's name, Thutmosis, 1st, 2nd, 3rd. So you see, Moses means to draw. It was a very common name in the Egyptian language at the time. And when Pharaoh's daughter took him out of the river, the Nile River was the top god in the Egyptian pantheon, so she was trying to sell the fact that this little baby is from the god, the Nile River. Is it a Hebrew word? Well, it becomes a Hebrew word. And to tell a Jewish person that Moses is an Egyptian word is, you know, to ask for the Six-Day War. So you want to be careful what you say. But the truth of the matter is many words have derivation in other languages. That doesn't do anything to the accuracy of the Old Testament. In fact, confirms the beauty and accuracy of it. Now, before we talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls, and people will bring this up to you, especially if they know a little bit, they've been to a liberal college somewhere, picked up a little bit. Now, they will say things like, oh, we didn't even have an Old Testament text till 900 AD. Wrong. No, let's talk about what we had from 900 AD. It is true that the earliest copy of the Old Testament before the Dead Sea Scrolls is about 900 AD. It's a group called Masoretes, and we've given you the definition. What does Masoretic mean? Tradition. But literally, the root behind the word tradition, or Masoretes, is one who puts a hedge around the scripture to protect it. The Masoretes, what they did is they produced vowel markings that they knew in the Hebrew language in terms of pronunciation. They produced vowel markings for Hebrew letters because Hebrew is a language of only 22 consonants. There are no vowels in Hebrew. So they put vowels in for correct pronunciation to protect the Bible from being incorrectly pronounced. Well, the Jews really cared. They had a dedication to the preservation of the text that has been unheard of in any history following it. So, by the way, if God's calling you to the mission field, maybe something that we're saying today is far more important than you realize. We need to have a compassion, a care, a willingness to learn and to listen and to try our best. They always, I found in every culture, respect you for trying. And maybe you didn't say it right, but the fact you keep trying is very, very attractive to somebody. You want them to hear your gospel? Then spend a little time with it. This is very important, and that is that the Masoretes, these godly men, were trying to put a hedge around the scripture so they would not lose the pronunciation in Hebrew. Now, they knew how to pronounce the words when they're consonants, and they have sounds that come out in those consonants that sound like our vowels. So all they did is put vowels on the Hebrew text, and that's the earliest known text we had until the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1947, but not really available to the public till late 50s and early 60s. We were told many, many times that there's no proof that the prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ were truly prophecies. But when the Dead Sea Scrolls were finally translated, we saw every book of the Old Testament except one, Esther, had some fragment in it or whatever, including some of them, the whole scroll, like Isaiah. The entire book, 66 chapters, the whole scroll is now in the shrine of the book of Jerusalem. And when you saw that, it was like astonishing. The whole intellectual world was stunned by it. Do you know that they are continuing to put out books about the Dead Sea Scrolls? And it's interesting to me that that Qumran community, which was like a ascetic, monastic community, that they wrote in many, many other areas. They have fanciful writings like medieval literature. They have a manual of discipline in which there's a teacher of righteousness, which some people say, well, maybe that's Christ, but that's an effort to prove that it was after Jesus, but it wasn't after Jesus. They know it wasn't, because the writing material alone and the discovery of it has proven that beyond a shadow of a doubt. It was before the first century, we know. And here that same Dead Sea Scrolls has revealed passage after passage after passage that predicts things about the first coming of Jesus. So now we have a powerful argument about fulfilled prophecy concerning the first coming of Christ. It can't happen in any other way, but by divine direction it couldn't have happened. But it's very important to understand these Masoretic texts, because they were putting vowel markings on the Hebrew. We mentioned the vowel markings. In this Masoretic text, you have what is called marginal notes. You know, you do that in your Bible. You write something out in the margin. And these marginal notes also deal with the tradition of transcribing the text. Now, I wish we had that for all the Greek manuscripts. Look at that very carefully the next time you run into somebody attacking the accuracy of the text. The scribes changed the text in only 11 places, according to one tradition, and only 18, according to another, and get this, all 18 places, the only changes at all, were all dealing with extreme anthropomorphisms, that God has feathers or wings or whatever, and they thought that needed explanation, so they wrote in a marginal note to the text as to what they thought it was meant. When I read that, and I see all the variation among the Greek texts, I just sit there and say, this is absolutely unbelievable. In a day before printing presses and printers and all of that, when it's only transcribed by hand, this is unbelievable. Anthropomorphism. Anthropos is man. Morphism is the exact nature of something. Morphology is the study of the exact essence of it. And by the way, it goes into the DNA. But anthropomorphisms are dealing with the exact nature of man-like expressions, like the arm of the Lord. Does he really have an arm? The eyes of the Lord. Does he really have eyes? Under his wings. The point is, they are using expressions. We would say picturesque speech to point out a tremendous truth about the character of God. Now, another interesting thing about the Masoretic text, this is the only Hebrew Bible we had before the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are summary notes at the end of every book. This was to guarantee the accuracy of transcribing it. They reveal the number of verses, the number of words, and the number of consonants in that book. Why'd they do that? So they could check it for its accuracy. And if one man said there were, 10,212 consonants, another man said there are 10,213, they would count again. Now you understand why we don't have to take a backseat to anybody. Don't hang your head in any discussion about the authority and accuracy of the Bible when you're speaking the Old Testament. There is no book in all of history, including after printing and publishing of today, that has any way of being in the same category of discussion with the accuracy of the Old Testament. It's phenomenal. It's just remarkable. Every time I think about it, I think God not only preserved it, you protected it in every way. I think it's a wonderful thing. We also have, on the next page, ancient versions. You will want to know, what is a version of the Bible? Because sometimes they say on their Bibles, this is a version. New International Version. No, it's not. It's not a version of the Bible. The word version means another language. Another language. King James, New American, New International, Living Bible, they're all English. The version is English. The variations, of course, are there. Ancient versions of the Old Testament means translating the Hebrew into other languages. We have, first of all, Aramaic, the one I told you about. Aramaic was the court language of Babylon. It was also spoken during the Persian reign. It's a derivation of Hebrew. It's a Semitic language. And we have what's called Aramaic Targums. You've heard that name before. You say, what in the world is a Targum? It's simply the word for translation. That's all it is. But in a Hebrew mind, a translation, a targum, can also be an interpretation. A book that's on the Bible we call a commentary. So if you can keep that in your mind, the Aramaic targums are like commentaries. But they're trying to translate the Bible by giving you the meaning of it. Well, we're doing that today. When people ask me, do you think the New International is the most accurate translation of the original language? What do you think? It's a good translation. Well, what's the difference between those two? The principle behind New International is what we call dynamic thought equivalent. That is a phrase that's equivalent to the Hebrew or the Greek that would be more readily recognizable in English would be used rather than a word-for-word translation. Now, being a teacher type, I prefer that which gives me a word-for-word translation. And let me decide. But we're trusting these scholars. They certainly know what they're doing. However, sometimes they have bias in a passage. But anyway, they try to give the thought. It's called dynamic equivalent translation. Now, Jews believe that there's nothing wrong with this. And that surprises a lot of people because they're so sticklers for the original Hebrew. You know, you don't vary there at all. Boy, we better see what that word is. But the moment you go to another language or you're talking to the people, they see no problem whatever in being free, and their ideas are teaching people about what is meant. You can understand that. We do the same thing with commentaries. But sometimes with a little knowledge, we become bombastic, like we know everything. This whole area is filled with scholarship far beyond what this course will ever expose to you. Just understand, there are some basic things we ought to know. And a Targum, from which we get a lot of our biblical ideas. In fact, many people believe that Paul and Peter referred to the Targums that were well known among the Jews rather than the Old Testament text to reflect some opinions of interpretation. Now, that's another subject. The synagogues, which, by the way, grew up after the destruction of the temple, 586 BC, and really they grew up primarily after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Because there was a reconstructed attempt, as you know. But a synagogue is simply a word to gather together, the gathering together of Jewish people. Now, synagogues translated orally, what do we call that? Preaching, a sermon. They translated orally into Aramaic. And so that's like our paraphrases, like the Living Bible. What is the Living Bible? It is Ken Taylor, a father, teaching his children the Bible and putting it on their level. And he did it of himself. He doesn't claim to be a scholar, nothing. He had scholars check it, so there was nothing heretical in it, but it is a paraphrase. And by the way, sometimes he really hits it better than the others do. Sometimes in his effort to explain it to his children, he comes out with the correct Hebrew. And it's, you know, beautiful if you've ever read the Living Bible. It's got a lot of beauty to it. The Jews conducted business in Aramaic. It was a trade language. Now, class, I'm going to tell you something here that you probably will not read in any book at all. It has been standard teaching up until this time that Jesus and the disciples spoke Aramaic in the land of Israel. First of all, there are Aramaic words in the New Testament when he said, Talitha kumi, that's Aramaic. When he said, Eloi, Eloi, sabachthani, that is Aramaic. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Maranatha. There are lots of things like that. So there are Aramaic expressions, Talitha kumi, little daughter, arise. They are close to Hebrew words, but they're Aramaic. So they say, well, that the reason they're in there is because Aramaic was spoken in the land of Israel. There has been some archaeological views of first century Israel before the destruction of the temple that has proven that the Jews, who were loyal Jews, not Hellenistic, but loyal to the Hebrew tradition, spoke Hebrew and did it deliberately. So in the marketplace, they would speak Aramaic, the trade language, in some cases Greek, but that was usually foreigners. But there were what was called Hellenistic Jews in the early church. They had adapted the Greek culture, language, and all to get along with their conquerors, basically. But there were other Jews, zealots and others, who wanted nothing to do with this. They're going to speak true Hebrew. You remember in Philippians 3, Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Every Jew reading that knows exactly what he meant. Paul didn't go along with the Hellenistic trends of his day. He excelled in Judaism above anyone else, and he spoke pure Hebrew. So more and more, we began to take another look at the whole issue as to whether or not Aramaic was the language of Palestine, or I prefer Israel. Israel's bilingual, okay? Definitely bilingual, and probably more than that. Most of the people had a few Greek words to communicate with all the Hellenism going on, and they also spoke Aramaic, which was the trade language, which had come from Babylonian and Persian sources. Then the Orthodox, of course, spoke Hebrew and trained their children to speak Hebrew. Some people believe, and it's still going around today, that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic, and so Greek is a version rather than the original. That original Aramaic is called the Peshitta. But that was the problem. See, it is a little problem us going back 2,000 years and figuring out what was really going on. But the scholarship that we have tells us that because they spoke Aramaic, they naturally had to communicate. We know Jesus spoke it. We know Paul used it. Aramaic was used clear until the time of Muhammad, when Arabic and Islamic teaching came in. And you say, well, what's the difference in Aramaic? The problem is there's a strong tendency against